Please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. We turn to chapter 2 today, and our study will be verses 1 to 8 of the second chapter. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page number 1048. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving words, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much affliction. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray for his blessing as we study it. Father, we do ask for you to bless your word. We thank you for this record of things that happened long ago, but Lord, we know that in part they were done and said for our benefit today, for you are sovereign over all these things. Therefore, would you open up our hearts and our minds to receive your word? Would you send it forth with the power only you can give? And Father, would you lead us to trust in the Lord Jesus and to yield our lives entirely unto him? This we pray in his name, amen. In John Bunyan's classic allegory of the Christian life, Pilgrim's Progress, Christian is led into a room where the man called the interpreter points to a portrait that's hanging on the wall. It's a picture depicting a faithful minister. And he says these words, "The man whose picture this is one of a thousand. You see him with his eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hands, and the law of truth written on his lips. This shows that his work is to know and unfold dark things to sinners. You see him standing as if he was pleading with men, the world behind him, a crown hanging over his head. This shows that by neglecting and despising present things, for the love that he has for his master's service, he is sure to have glory for his reward in the next world." Now, Christian was to recognize a true minister because his own journey to the celestial city would require him to discern between true and false spiritual guides. Well, when any pastor compares himself to Bunyan's portrait of the true minister, he is as likely to be discouraged as he is to be inspired. And the reason is that the pastor knows how many ways he falls short of this high and godly ideal. Even the Apostle Paul was distressed about his own lack of fitness for the ministry to which he'd called. Paul said, "Who is sufficient for these things?" 2 Corinthians 2:16. In fact, anyone who's ministered in the church will learn to his distress that he is simply not able to meet even the very legitimate needs of his congregation. He knows even better he will never live up to the likely expectations. And Philip Ryken recounts a humorous depiction of the perfect pastor that is not far from the expectations that some ministers actually face. It goes this way. He condemns sin, but does so without ever upsetting anyone. He works from 8 a.m. in the morning until midnight and is also the janitor. He makes $60 a week and gives $50 a week to the poor. He is 28 years old and has 30 years experience in the pulpit. The perfect pastor smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. He spends all his time evangelizing the lost, but is always in his office whenever he's called for there. Well, between the high biblical ideal and the frequently unreasonable expectations, it's no wonder that pastors are often criticized for their performance. And it seems from what Paul writes in this chapter that his ministry was under attack in that city, Thessalonica, in such a way that might actually jeopardize the gospel advances that had been made in that city. John MacArthur writes, false teachers assailed Paul, as they often do other faithful shepherds, by impugning his character and challenging his authority. They hoped to ruin the church by destroying its confidence in the man God had used to found it. Well, Paul, in his own conscience, when he was afflicted about his lack of fitness, would always appeal to God's mercy and grace. He wrote this in Galatians 3:5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. It's God who calls and appoints and equips the pastor. It's by God's grace that he stands in that office. But when it came to public criticisms and attacks, Paul didn't mind appealing to the personal experience of the church members themselves. And that's what he does in this chapter, in these 8 verses we're studying. He points out that his own ministry was a true ministry in terms of his message, his motives, and his manner among them. And this being true, he begins in verse 1 by saying, "You yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." Well, Paul's ministry was not in vain first because of the message that he proclaimed among the Thessalonians. And in preaching the message, Paul was undaunted by the context of severe affliction that it required. He reminds his readers in verse 2, "Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Now, Paul's referring to what had happened shortly before his arrival in Thessalonica during his ministry in the city of Philippi. Now, the story is this. Paul had cast a demon out of a slave girl who was annoying him. Well, her masters didn't like that. She was worth money because of that demon. And therefore, they seized Paul. Let me quote from Acts 16. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And there they accused Paul of disturbing the city. So the crowd attacked them, and Acts 16:21, the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And so Paul's preaching, together with Silas on that occasion, brought him intense physical suffering and public shame. And he says that the knowledge of that made an impact when, shortly afterwards, he and Silas and Timothy arrived in Thessalonica. Andrew Young puts it this way, "Paul and his friends had not strolled into that city as relaxed and overfed tourists. They entered still sporting the scars of woeful mishandling in Philippi. Treatment like this would have been enough to stop any phony mission in its tracks." And so Paul commends his message because of the context of suffering and persecution in which he delivered it faithfully. Now you say, now where did he get this boldness? Well, Paul tells us it did not come from any native courage of his own. He's not talking about himself and his own sufficiency. No, he describes it as boldness in our God, verse 2. And it was because of the boldness of God that he preached a gospel of God. He was persecuted because it was God's gospel. It wasn't the gospel, the good news the audience wanted to hear. No, it was what God sent him to do, but God gave him the boldness he needed. John Lilly says this, "His boldness sprang from the preacher's assurance of his own personal relationship to God as a redeemed sinner, and from his consciousness of a divine strength that fortified him to fulfill a divine commission as he delivered a divine message." Now we get a picture of the charges leveled against Paul in the denials that he goes on to make. He insists in verse 3, that his message did not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. Now, in Paul's day, there was a multitude of traveling religious charlatans who were notorious for the very things alleged about Paul. If you read those secular writings of this period, it's very notorious that there are these religious charlatans preying upon people, and they're entering into all the major cities, particularly a crossroads city like Thessalonica. Probably the closest analogy today are the many televangelists whose scandals taint the reputation of virtually every minister. Now, unlike these vain philosophers, Paul says he did not teach error. You see, the accusation is he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's just saying these things, but it's all error. And Paul's saying, no, that's not true. Now, certainly the Jewish opponents in those cities, They would have alleged Paul to misrepresent the Old Testament, but Paul was able to show that his teaching, both to Jew and Greek alike, he was able to demonstrate and explain that he was teaching the very things taught in God's Word. Now, that's what a minister should be able to do today. You should frequently hear, now look at verse so-and-so. Here's the claim that I make. Here's the demonstration. Here's the explanation of how it comes from the Bible. Preaching today is not telling stories that are folksy and that make people laugh. That's what people say it is, but it's not. It's the proclamation of the word. It's the explanation then, giving the sense and meaning and showing that and the applying of it through Jesus Christ to the audience. That's what a preacher is to do. Now, moreover, Paul did not preach impurity. That probably refers to sexual impurity. The mystery religions in Paul's day commonly promoted sexual intercourse as a means of achieving a sort of an ecstatic union with God. And that's why they were the temple prostitutes and the ritual prostitutes in all of these cities. And often a very dynamic spiritual guru would be able to win over a large number of women who he'd lured into his service. Now, this is being accused against Paul. Now, one reason for that seems to be that he had an unusual number of women among his converts. Acts 17:4 says that Paul's converts in Thessalonica included not a few of the leading women. And so you see how convenient that charge would be against his ministry. However, the apostle insisted on and then practiced the very sexual purity taught in the Bible. And those who knew him personally, he says to them, you know, they may say this, but you yourselves know perfectly well that that was not true, and they would know that. Well, how important it is today. Don't we live in a time when a sexual impurity is afflicting the church, often through the dynamic spiritual gurus who do, in fact, collect women around them and engage in sexual sin? Well, how vital it is for a true ministry today not only to be sexually pure, but to be shown to be one, ministers and leaders in the church practicing in such a way that no one would be able to stick a charge of impurity upon them. That is very needful in our very hour. Now, lastly, Paul did not teach with any attempt to deceive. He didn't manipulate the scriptures. He didn't speak with a skillful cunning that would entrap his audiences. Instead, in 2 Corinthians 4:2, he makes this statement. It's such an important statement for preachers and for congregations. Here was Paul's practice. He says, "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word." Isn't that important? I have no tricks. I have no manipulations. There's no an attempt to cajole you. I'm not teaching part of it, but not the whole. Often today, preaching from the Bible takes place that bears little relationship to what the Bible itself teaches. It's sort of a launching part to a clever message that is given that may be more worldly than biblical. Paul says, I don't look at my audience and figure out what I'm going to say. I look at my text and I figure out what I'm going to say. That he says this, "By the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." That's the minister's task. Not to even persuade you. Sure, the pastor is to explain and to seek to persuade in a certain way. But my job is merely to set forward the truth before the consciences of men, relying on God's power to bring faith and salvation. And Paul spoke, we could put it this way, with an integrity that should be observed by all ministers. You may not agree with me, but at least you should have to say he's preaching what the text says. I myself was converted on a Sunday evening. I remember going to church the next Sunday morning for the first time as a new convert. I knew I was going to church for the first time as a born-again believer. I was pretty excited until the sermon started from Romans 9. Not only on predestination, it was a sermon on double predestination, on reprobation. And I was somewhat offended by the anti-humanistic things that the preacher was saying, but he had this nasty habit of saying, "Look at the text." And I had to realize, well, whether he's right or wrong, he's preaching what the Bible says. And there ought to be an evident biblical integrity around the preaching of the word, not a manipulation to allure or to persuade. Now, why did Paul preach a message this way? Why was it a message of integrity? Well, it was because he knew from whom he'd received it and to whom he was accountable for it. Look at verse 4. "Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." A story is told of a pianist who was a very excellent concert pianist, and he was given his first chance to perform at Carnegie Hall, and he did brilliantly. And afterwards, there was a standing ovation, and he was backstage, and the stage manager said, "Listen to the crowd. Look at them on their feet. Go out there, take your encore." But strangely, the man refused. And the manager couldn't understand it. He says, "What's wrong with you? Look at the adoration." And the man said, "Look through this little crack in the curtain and look at that man in the balcony, that little man with the hat in the upper balcony. When he stands, then I will take an encore." Well, the manager said, "One man is sitting out of the whole audience. Why that one man?" He said, "That man is my teacher. When he stands, I'll take my encore." And the preacher of the God ultimately preaches to an audience of one. The Lord Jesus Christ, risen, ascended, reigning on high. That's what Paul says here. If you go into my office, you'll see a picture on the wall by my door. It's a middle-aged man looking down upon my desk from his picture. You say, "Who is that man?" That's my mentor in the ministry of the Word of God. Why do I have that picture there? So that should I be tempted to trim the word, to not do what Paul said, to not give the true message because it might cause me trouble or it'd be unpopular, I should look up and see that picture and be shamed into a faithful ministry. Well, Paul, like every minister, looked higher than a human mentor. He said that he was a steward of a message entrusted to him by none other, by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus came to him on the Damascus Road. He did not only converted him, but he appointed him to be an apostle of the gospel to the Gentiles. And so Paul preached under the constraining appointment of Christ. Now, Paul says in verse 4 that he had been approved by God. He had been appointed and equipped to the office. He had been tested. You know, we don't just take people. It's bizarre today. We take new converts and we throw them into the pulpit because they have oratorical gifts, because they can pack in a crowd. And then the damage and the ruin that they do upon the church often today. If you have the gifts, if you have the media behind you, the evangelical movement will make you its leader. Paul said, no, he'd been approved through faithfulness. But he knew he was yet going to be tested. The word approved and test, they both come from the same Greek word, dokimazo. He would yet be tested by the Lord. He knew he stood before the Lord who searches the heart. And so Paul resolved that he would serve the Lord. He would give the message with integrity from the word. Now, on the one hand, that's very challenging to the minister to realize that I'm accountable to the Lord Jesus. James said, "Let not many be teachers. They'll be held to a higher standard." It's a sober thing to stand in the pulpit and say, "Thus say the Lord." I will tell you, it terrified me when I began preaching. But it's also liberating. Because the preacher knows that while the congregation and certainly the world may despise and reject the message, if it is preached faithfully from the Word of God, it will be approved by Christ, whose opinion is the only one that ultimately matters. Paul's ministry involved a message of biblical integrity. Now, it wasn't just his ministry and his message, that is, that was being criticized, but it was also his motives, and there were strong attacks leveled against Paul's motives in ministry. His opponents suggested that he was seeking the approval of men through flattery, that he really was greedy for money. What he wanted what was in their pockets. He was advancing his own glory at the people's expense. Well, Paul answered, he said this about his motives, verses 5 and 6, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others." Well, first, Paul was not motivated by his desire for the approval of men, which is why he refused to flatter in his preaching. Now, Paul knew it's just not possible faithfully to preach the gospel without giving offense to many listeners. It is no big deal to me, frankly, for people to walk out on the sermon. I know many times you're going to the bathroom. I know who you are. But there are times when people leave, I think they're angry at me. They're rejecting me. And I am not unafraid for that to happen. It is not a strange thing that would happen when the gospel is preached that people would walk out having taken offense. The offense ought not to be me. It ought to be that of the gospel, of the word of God. Now, yes, there will often be many who enthusiastically embrace the word of God. That's what God does. He uses the word to save. It's an exciting thing. But there are many others for whom the gospel is, Paul said, a fragrance of death. 2 Corinthians 2:16. And don't we see that in Jesus? If success in ministry is going to be measured by popularity and the percentage size of the audience, Jesus was a failure. He was rejected. His preaching caused him to be crucified. Why? because he offended the Pharisees and the other self-righteous people by condemning their sin and their petty self-righteous works. And to preach the gospel faithfully today requires the minister to deliver the very same message. We condemn all men and women in their sin. We seek to destroy all false messages of salvation. Yes, we do. We are willing to say there is only one way to God, not my way, but God's way, as set forth in the Word, and other ways are wrong. We are willing to do that. Why? So that sinners may be saved. The only possible way, through faith in Jesus and his gospel. Now, a prime example of Paul's not flattering is found in the book of Galatians. It's amazing that when Paul writes Galatians, he has to defend himself from the charge of seeking man's approval. Why do I say that? Because that's a pretty offensive letter. You read Galatians, Paul is rebuking their false doctrine very severely, but he says this, "Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I could not be a servant of Christ." Do we have that straight in our minds? Now, we don't glory in our offense. We don't want to go to that extreme. Oh, let's just be as offensive, as obnoxious as we can be. Will we really be holy then? That's not holiness. But are we willing to say at the end of the day, I'm willing to be scorned, I'm willing to be hated, I'm willing to be rejected by my family, I'm willing to be the guy at the workplace that nobody wants to hang out with, I'm willing to be the student who gets made fun of, that I may please him? That's the resolve, not just for the preacher, but for every Christian. We can only serve Christ in that way. Roland Hill was a famous preacher who understood this on one occasion when he came down out of the high pulpit. And a woman ran to him after the service and began just gushing about what a wonderful, eloquent, and great sermon it was. She'd never heard anything like it in her whole life. And Hill replied to her, "Yes, madam, that's the very thing the devil said to me as soon as I'd finished preaching." Charles Spurgeon put it this way, "I cannot afford to love your praise because then I would fear your scorn." Well, Paul did not preach for the approval of men. A second false charge leveled against him, that he was really seeking to get money. This was all a covetous appeal to get the things that were in their pockets, financial gain. Now, given the widespread example of luxury living televangelists today, ministers are certain to hear this charge in ridicule all the time. And when I lived in Florida, my next door neighbor was a non-believer, and I virtually never saw him without him smiling and saying, "How's the tithes and offerings going, preacher?" And you just had to endure it and seek to minister to the man. Well, Paul dealt with similar ridicule. Again, there was a background of religious charlatans who were after money. That's true today. And moreover, Paul was susceptible to this charge because he talked about money. Paul was trying to get them to give their money for gospel works. In this occasion, with the Thessalonians and other people in Macedonia, he was trying to get a love offering together to send back to the famine-stricken Jewish Christians in Judea. And so people said, "Well, he talks about money. It must be for himself." Pastors today will have the same thing. We do talk about money. A pastor will have a desire for the church to give sacrificially. Let's have a vision for our church. Let's put our money to things that matter. And people will go, "Oh, it's money again. He must be wanting more for himself." Well, Paul says, no, we never came with a pretext for greed. The word pretext means cloak. The ministry was not a cloak for covetousness. He did not have a desire to gain their money for himself. Now, the New Testament teaches that those involved in full-time ministry ought to be paid fairly for their work, ideally in such a way as to relieve them of worldly burdens so that they can focus on the spiritual calling that they have. It doesn't make sense to call people to labor for your eternal well-being and then burden them with worldly cares. And Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 9:14. "The Lord commanded that those who preach the gospel should get their living by the gospel." And he said this, "You should not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain." It just doesn't make any sense to cause the one who's doing the work to be starved and frustrated. And paying Christian workers what they are worth is, in fact, one of the best ways to keep them from being preoccupied with money. I've actually met very few people in the ministry who really are in this line of work seeking to get financial advantage from it. I think they're not reasoning very carefully if that's the choice they've made. But I have known many who are so burdened by poverty that it becomes a thorn to them, and it almost ruins their ministry, and it is not worth it to a congregation to call men, particularly those with families, and then burden them in such a way that they might be tempted to think and talk much about money. Jesus said, the laborer deserves his wages. Now, that's all true. And Paul, as an apostle, had a right to expect worldly support from the congregations he served. And yet, he thought it wise in his case to refrain from using the privilege. Look at verse 6. We could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Now, Paul was not only serving churches, but he was actually founding them on his authority. Moreover, Paul had the gift of singleness. What is the gift of singleness? It's a lack of desire for a relationship with a woman, which means you don't have a wife, you don't have children, and it's a lot easier to do what Paul did. We get the expression tent maker from Paul. He often worked with his own hands making tents, and he provided for his ministry. He actually didn't prefer to do that. When possible, what Paul did was he had a former church send him money so that he could devote himself to the ministry of a new church. In fact, we know that the Thessalonians supported him during his time in Corinth. But Paul wanted to be clear, to make every effort to avoid this charge of greed and covetousness. And it is certainly true that ministers today should make sure that their congregations know that they have come to serve their spiritual needs and not to gain material provision for selfish gain. Well, the third charge against Paul's motives is that what this was really all about was his own glory. And he answers in verse 6, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. The only glory that Paul really wanted, Paul was a glory seeker, but it was not worldly glory. It was the glory, the eternal glory that only Christ can give. And here Paul was a wonderful example of what Bunyan depicted in that picture of the true minister. The world behind him, a crown hanging over his head. That's what Paul thought of in his own case. He rejected worldly glory that he might pursue the glory of Christ. Here's what he writes in 2 Timothy 4:8. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. I hope we're all glory hounds. We have glory on our minds, but I hope it's a better glory than that which the world can give. The unfading glory that Christ will give to his people, those who seek not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. Well, to preserve his gospel labors, Paul defended first his message and then his motives. Lastly, he defends his manner among the Thessalonians. And not only was he not motivated for approval, money, or self-glory, but his manner, first of all, was gentle among these new believers. Look at verse 7. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. And Gene Green describes gentleness as the virtue of being tender and considerate, concerned for the well-being of the other, instead of being severe, brusque, or hard. And those called to Christian work, a pastor, is to be gentle in his interactions, all the more so of the weak. What is said of the Lord Jesus? The bruised reed he did not break. That which was almost snuffed out, he did not put it out. No, he was gentle in his dealings with the weak and with sinners. And how lovely it is for him to use a feminine analogy of the nursing mother in the church who depicts this kind of graciousness. And you say, well, how can Paul, a man, use a feminine analogy? Well, because God's grace doesn't contract our lives, but expands it. And Paul says, I look at the mothers in the church, and I want to be like you in your gentleness towards their babies. Now, what does he mean by that gentleness? Well, first of all, it has to do with his use of authority. Paul did not stand on his dignity, just the way a mother does not stand on her dignity with her nursing baby. No, she lets herself be in front of the child, and she meets the child's needs without any thought to her own dignity in that respect. And so the New Testament urges ministers of the gospel to be. You know, the Bible does say that ministers of the gospel are to be honored and held in respect. 1 Timothy 5 says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. That's where the term reverend comes from, a desire to put that into practice. And so the church should honor those men set aside to it, but it shouldn't be the men themselves, the preachers themselves, who stand on their office and set themselves off, and particularly who use it to be severe over the people. Quite the opposite. And Peter said this, they should not domineer over those in their charge, but should be examples to the flock. 1 Peter 5, verse 3. And so there should not be a harshness, a lordliness about ministerial authority. And Paul was gentle in that way. Now, secondly, his manner was affectionate. He was mild towards the people and tender. But he also had a real love for them and a desire for them that was evident. Look at verse 8. He was affectionately desirous of you because you had become very dear to us. Now, what a difference it makes in any ministry. You know, it's true with parents and children, how important affection and love is in parental authority. It makes it so much more easy to endure. And it's true of pastors as well. I will find sometimes that people will fall into trouble. People might even get excommunicated. They might engage in scandalous sins. And often there will be Christians who want the minister to come down hard on them. And I've often had to say, you have to realize that I'm that person's pastor. It's my calling to love them. And I'm not saying that the church does not love them, but surely the pastor and the elders above all others should have a tenderness that ought to be appreciated in the church, particularly in dealing with those who have erred. Well, Paul admits in this respect, in his affection, that he does have a greed of a certain kind. It's not for their money. What he desires is their souls. He desires themselves for Jesus Christ. And Paul recognized the importance of love in his ministry. You know, I always put it this way, that we can on our own do truth or love without the Holy Spirit's working. But we can't do both without the Spirit at work. And we can be loving, we'll be mild, we'll treat you in the way you want to be treated, but we won't be able to bring the truth in a clear way. Or we can be truthful, but we won't do it in a loving way. We'll take it or leave it, we'll say. We won't be kind, we won't be thoughtful. The Holy Spirit is the one who puts the lion and the lamb together on the throne. And Paul said that it was necessary for his to be a ministry of truth, but also of love. He said this in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And Leon Morris says this, Paul had come to see the Thessalonians as the objects of God's love, and therefore as objects worthy of his love as well. That's why one of the things that's important for ministers to pray about is that the Lord would take even just a portion of that great infinite love that Jesus has for the flock for whom he died. So great was his love. Lord, give me some of your love for them. It's a way that people ought to pray for their pastors as well. Well, Paul was gentle and affectionate, and therefore he could lastly point out the obviously sacrificial character of his ministry. And they desired the believers for Christ, and the people were very dear to them. And so he didn't share only the gospel, but he says, we also shared our own selves, verse 8. Now here again, this illustration of the nursing mother is instructive. G.A. Beale says this, she conforms her life around the life of the newborn in order properly to meet the child's needs. She is delighted to give of her life to her children. Why? Because she loves them. And this kind of love will cause a true minister to pour out his life for the spiritual well-being of the church. One thing I like to say when we're receiving new members is to say that I personally and the other ministers personally and the elders of the church personally have time for you. Now, I can't meet all the needs of so many people. And yes, I've got to raise children and I've got a home life as well. But if you need me, you call me. We will come, God helping us to do so. That's just a poor reflection of the Lord Jesus who loves you so much more and who will always indeed be there. Indeed, it's a picture of the calling that every Christian has, not merely to give the gospel, but to give ourselves, each of us in our own calling, with our own gifts, in our own circumstances, to say, Lord, today I pour my life as a sacrificial offering for you, for the well-being of your people and the glory of your gospel. Well, everything Paul said in defense of his ministry provides valuable guidelines for people like me, those who were called to the ministry. Today I get to preach a message for which I'm the first recipient. I don't mind that. It's also important for believers like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress who need to discern the difference between a true minister and a false minister. My friends, the need for this is very profound today, to find yourself under a biblical and faithful ministry. Paul, when he deals with himself, when he wrestles with his own failures, he prays for God's grace. And I wonder if when Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 speaks about a thorn in his flesh, I wonder if it's just possible that part of that thorn was a deficiency that he found in himself, something that was keeping him from ministering the way that he ought to. That's the kind of thing that Paul, I think, would have thought about. Some people say the thorn in his flesh would have been bad eyesight. I don't think that would have afflicted Paul enough to really pray in that way. But a sense of sinfulness or a sense of inadequacy, that he would have prayed for. And if so, what the Lord said to him should be a comfort to all of us who feel so inadequate. What did he say? My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul speaks for us when he says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. None of us, I am not a perfect pastor. None of us will ever meet the demands given to us as parents, as neighbors, as witnesses, as church officers, as church members. And yet we will rejoice that the power of Christ will yet rest on us. And so Paul defends his ministry in terms of its message, its motives and its manner. And then he, as I pointed out, he says what is perhaps the most important thing for us to realize, that this kind of ministry will not be, verse 1 says it, will not be in vain. This kind of ministry, a biblical message, biblical motives, biblical manners, may be despised by the world. The consultants might come by and say, you're never going to build a ministry empire that way. Let them say it. But Paul says, for all that, it will not be in vain. Our coming to you was not in vain. A message of integrity according to God's word, motives formed by sincerity to God, a manner that's guided by genuine love, will not fail. It will achieve, in Paul's words to the Ephesians, far more abundantly than all we ask or imagine according to God's power at work in us. Now, this word for vain that Paul uses in verse 1, the Greek word is kenos, can be taken in two ways, and both of them are important. Well, the first means that Paul's ministry was not empty. Kenos can mean empty or worthless even, having nothing to offer, nothing, no substance. And Paul says, no, he had not come to them with nothing of his own, seeking to fill himself from them. No, he came with a powerful, full message, a ministry of salvation that he brought to give to them as he spoke. And Christians today, I suppose especially pastors, but all of us, we need to realize the same will be true of our lives if we will follow, each in our own calling, the example that Paul gives here. In fact, I'll say this, there is nothing more full, nothing less empty, nothing more significant than a life that brings to people, maybe it's someone in a distant place to whom you go as a missionary, maybe it's your children and your spouse in the home, maybe it's your co-workers and family members and workplaces, but there is no life that is more full than the one that brings the word of God and the gospel of Christ in its sincerity and integrity and love. There is nothing less empty that you could bring to the world in which God has put you. No church, however obscure in worldly terms, no life, however insignificant in worldly things, will ever be empty if it's offered to God, to be used of God, to bring the gospel of God, the message of Jesus to others in the way that Paul describes. And so it was not vain, it was not empty. Yours will not be empty either. Now the second meaning of the word vain is ineffective, futile, unsuccessful. And Paul's able to say that his coming was not in vain in that it was effective in bringing salvation. There was a church there because of what God did through Paul. There were people chosen by God's grace, and that message and that those motives and that manner all together was used by God to accomplish something important. And I want to say to you that any Christian, whether you're a pastor and preacher like me, or you're whatever calling God's given you, If you make yourself, as God gives you opportunity, a messenger of the true biblical message, the gospel of Jesus who died for sinners and the power of God to make holy and to lead to eternal life, and if you will do that with integrity and you will be sincere in your motives, oh, you're not perfect, people will criticize you, but you know you're sincere and you offer it to God and you do so with love in your heart, not for your own benefit, but for theirs, I tell you, yours will be a life that achieves great and mighty things for God. Oh, it may not happen. Often we have to stick to it. One of the things as I travel around, as I meet discouraged ministers, one of my favorite quotes is from Galatians 6, let us not grow weary. Let us keep doing what God has called us to do. At the right time, we will have a harvest if we don't give up. Maybe you're witnessing to a family member. You've been doing so for years. Keep doing it. If God has called that person and chosen that person, your witness will be effective. I had the privilege of witnessing to both of my parents and to see both of them come to Christ before they died. I really, in my unbelief, thought it would never happen. But in his grace, God is able to make effective our witness. It will not be vain. And moreover, let me say this. Paul's testimony here regarding his own ministry speaks a vitally important word to those who hear the gospel today, particularly those who are not yet Christians. See, what this says is if the message that is preached comes with integrity from the Word of God, then it is the same gospel of God that Paul preached so long ago. In fact, it is God who speaks to you. As the Word of Christ is preached, the message of forgiveness of your sins through the blood of God's Son, it is God who gives you that gospel. It's God who calls you to honor Him by believing. John Lilly writes this, God is the author of it, God is the sender of it, God is the avenger of it. And remember that however feeble and unworthy the ministration of it under which you sit, it is the same gospel that Paul preached and the Thessalonians received. And now it comes to you, laden and enforced, not only by divine authority and sanction, but the experience and testimony, living and dying, of generations of the church that was saved by believing this gospel. Well, surely ours is a generation when so many rich, high, and exalted people are crumbling under the gravity of spiritual emptiness. Surely ours is a time when the swollen pride of man inevitably fails to achieve of its boasting. And so in our age, like Paul's, how great is the need for the humblest sinners to believe. And then for every Christian to show how full and how powerful is a life that is offered with integrity, sincerity, and love to Jesus for the service of his people and the spread of the gospel. As Paul would later put it, let us also boldly exclaim, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we now pray that you would strengthen our faith. You would open our hearts to believe your message. And then, Lord, would you use us? Would you convict us? Would you inspire us, Lord? Would you show us the way that you're calling each of us to take up this same mantle as Christians who are servants of the Lord Jesus? Help us to see how you would have us bring this same message. Challenge us in our own motives. We know we need to be challenged, Lord. Give to us this manner, this Christ-like manner of gentleness and love, that we may be used by you in this day for things that will last forever. And would you be praised through it all? We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.